If you've got sight of a Bible, it'd be a help to turn to Luke chapter 12, page 1049. And we are looking at this, the second column halfway down, the parable of the rich fool, verse 13 of chapter 12. Gather, we're in a series looking at stories Jesus told. I think you've had the Ed Dix was on Great Banquet last week. You've had Sam Leung on Good Samaritan. Callum was on The Sower at the beginning of the year. And we are looking at this other famous story that Jesus told. Why don't I pray and then I'll read from chapter 12, verse 13. Our Father, we come as needy children. We are hungry. We are needy. We need you. We need food from you. Please feed us. Please help us to be attentive to what you have for us. Help us to be changed where that's appropriate, and help us to be equipped for the life that you call us to, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over..." I know someone who's a professional arbitrator, but that is the word. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." That's a fancy word for greed. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Be helped to keep these cream sheets open. They've got some headings. I'm actually going to put some slides up. You don't need to crane your neck and look behind you, because you're basically getting what's on the sheet. It's things like the first line on the sheet, how to waste your life, and so on. But if you're looking that way, there's something to look at. Just to say, it is really wonderful to be here. It's very nostalgic for me, and I don't know if I'm more encouraged by the OGs, like all the people I already know and who are going strong, and that's hugely encouraging for me. But it's lovely to see so many people I don't know, and to know, you know, what the Lord's been up to in the gap. So it's wonderful to be here, basically. It's wonderful to be opening God's Word with you this morning. This is a famous story, you know, the guy who builds the barns. And sometimes it gets used, especially and applied to non-Christians. And it's got a particular resonance, you know, about being ready for the judgment day. In the original context, and you probably noticed the therefore that comes straight after it, Jesus is really applying it to believers. And it's got a message for us as well. So whichever camp you're in, I think it's a really helpful story for us to be considering. And I wanted to begin with this question, how to waste your life, or actually the question we really are interested in is how not to waste your life by looking at this story. And Jesus tells this really punchy story, and it's all about really a guy who wins at life. He's everything that you would hope to be as you progress in life. But Jesus says, don't be deceived. It's possible to look on the outside and you see this person, they look like they're winning at life, and actually they're a complete failure in everything that matters. I'm going to kind of retell Jesus' story. I'm going to slightly translate it into 21st century London terms, because it probably helps to kind of us to understand it. So it's about a guy who's very successful. He probably works in one of these shiny buildings. One day his CEO comes into his office and he says, this is amazing, there's some really good news. We're actually on the brink as a company, we're on the brink of an economic miracle. And if we catch this wave, we're going to be set for life. And this guy, he's not an idiot, he jumps to it. He puts the company through a technological revolution and he says to his wife, this is amazing, by the time we're finished, we're going to retire. This is what we've been dreaming of all this time. And one night his wife's heading up for bed and he's, you know, working hard. He's still got a few emails to send, so he stays downstairs. When she comes down in the morning, he's slumped over his laptop and he's cold. And, of course, he's had a big cardiac arrest in the night and he's died. And then it's his memorial service and all the great and the good come. It's actually packed. He's a very popular guy. Loads of prominent people, glowing eulogies. He was an entrepreneur, he was a leader, he was an innovator, an honest worker, and so it goes on. And actually, the word that keeps getting repeated again and again in all the talk that day is the word we all crave, success. Success. And then they all go home. But alongside all these different assessments of this man's life, we read it in the passage, didn't we? There's also a different appraisal. And this is the only appraisal that ultimately counts, the appraisal from his creator. And God sums up this man's life with one word, and it's not the word success. And you saw it there, it's the word fool. You idiot, you fool. And that is his creator's assessment across his whole life. Imagine hearing that word. And perhaps what's most shocking for me in the parable is that there's no suggestion, is there, that this guy doesn't believe in God or that he hasn't lived uprightly. We actually don't know about that. He may have been a great bloke. What we do know about him, of course, is that he has centred his life, as so many people do, not on the God who made him, but on himself. And the message of Jesus' parable, it's a shock, really. But this is the punch of it. It's on the sheets. Be generous towards God or be a damned fool. That's my summary. I've nicked it off Jesus' summary in verse 21. Jesus sums up this teaching and he says, so is the one, verse 21, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the call of the parable, according to Jesus, is an encouragement for us to be rich towards God, or the alternative, end up as a damned fool. And I don't mean damned, you know, as a swear word. I mean in the kind of old literal sense of the word, condemned by God, shut out from God's presence forever. And of course, if we're committed to living without God as God in our lives, tragically, he will confirm that decision in eternity. That is the consistent teaching of the Bible. So Jesus' message in this section comes really as a warning to us. And we get the warning in verse 15, take care. Take care, be careful, be on your guard. This is a warning to us. What are we to be on guard against? Well, it was covetousness or greed. This teaching is all about the danger, Jesus says, of greed. It's an interesting topic, isn't it, greed? Because we all know about greed because that person over there that we know is quite greedy. And almost no one I know is greedy themselves. Is that true? There's sins like adultery. You basically know if you're committing adultery. No one's kind of, oh, I wonder if I'm an adulterer. Greed is not like that. Greed is like carbon monoxide. It's the silent killer. You're unaware it's a problem until it's too late. And this is what Jesus is trying to get us to reckon with. When I was growing up, my parents used to read me the Jungle Doctor series. I don't know if it still exists. And in the stories, one of the stories, there was a hunter who had an ingenious method for catching monkeys. Even if you don't know the stories, you might have heard this story. He would put some nuts in a vase and then tie the vase onto a tree. And the monkey, who was keen on nuts, would put his hand into the vase and he would kind of grab the nuts. But of course, once he'd got his hand in the vase, he can't get his hand out. And he's then left with a choice. What's he going to do? He's got two options. He could hold on to the nuts. He loves nuts. But that has the danger with it because the hunter's going to probably come and catch him. Or he can release his grip with the result that he can go to life and freedom. And apparently, according to these stories, almost always the monkeys go the wrong way. And they all go, oh, no, the nuts. That's the key thing here. I mustn't let go of the nuts. And this is, I think, a really powerful picture of what greed is and what it does to us. It traps us until it's too late. We can't release our grip. And we end up, as Jesus says, losing everything for eternity. You fool. All because we're stuck. We can't release our grip. And Jesus is teaching us that nothing matters more than learning, therefore, how to, finger by finger, release our grip. Do you see how important this is? Everything rests on it, Jesus says. And thankfully, Jesus shows us in the teaching that follows this how we're to do that, how a human being can release our grip on the nuts. And that's what we're going to consider under points 2 and 3. But first, I just want us to be clear what Jesus says, what it looks like to release our grip on the nuts. What does it mean, literally, to be rich towards God, as verse 21 puts it? What's it really getting at? And the answer is, and there's, I guess it's kind of obvious, it's putting God as our treasure above the other things. Rob mentioned that at the beginning. We tend to lift other things up to be more important than him. But Jesus says, no, we need to put him first. And we're to show this, according to the passage, in two particular ways. I'll put on the sheet, we're to seek God's kingdom and we're to be generous to those in need. So let's have a look at those one by one. We're to seek God's kingdom. Now that is what is commanded there in verse 31. Let me read from verse 29 to get the context. Verse 29, do not seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. It's interesting, isn't it? Greed isn't just a problem for the rich in this verse. It's just as prevalent, apparently, amongst those who are just trying to get by and feed and clothe themselves. Poor people can be greedy. Don't seek after those things, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, and here is the punch, verse 31. Look with me if you've shut a Bible, open up. Verse 31, seek his kingdom. That's the command. And these things will be added to you. So Jesus is saying there's a kind of default seeking. Everyone in the world is seeking something, but nearly everyone is doing the first type of seeking, just seeking for ourselves, living for this world, living for ourselves, being concerned with the next step on the ladder, the next accommodation move, the next purchase, the next holiday, just the ordinary things, seeking for ourselves. And Jesus says that is not the way for my disciples. Instead, We are to be consumed not with our own ambitions, our own influence, our own reputation, our own pleasure. If you're to be Jesus' disciple, then you need to seek God's kingdom first. If we'd been reading right through Luke's Gospel, the chapter before this, we get the Lord's Prayer. What's the first line? I'll begin it. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then the next line, your kingdom come. So Jesus is saying in this chapter, seek the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what he's told us in the previous chapter that Christians are to make as their daily prayer. Lord, please help me to put your kingdom first. May your reign, may your influence grow in me and in those around me. Help me, Lord, when I'm hanging out with my friends, that I'm not advancing my standing or my reputation, but yours. That's the Lord's Prayer. Help me when I'm at work not to be trying to advance my influence, but yours. It's your kingdom, Lord. And Jesus says we're to pray this each day. It's a daily prayer. And that tries to recenter us on what it is to be a Christian, someone who seeks God's kingdom first. So being rich towards God means seeking God's kingdom. And second, being generous to those in need. Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. In those days, not a lot of bank accounts. So when it says sell your possessions, that's the kind of accessing your wealth. That's how you get what you own. So, of course, you know, there's a kind of loose change. When you go to the market, you might have like a few coins on you, and that's what you, you know, buy for food for that day. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking for his disciples a different level of generosity. Not the change in your pocket generosity, but where you actually have to access your resources, which in those days was sell your possessions. And incidentally, I think I've been guilty of this. You know, when you read Jesus' teaching, you assume he's kind of into exaggeration, hyperbole, rhetoric. He doesn't really mean it, does he? That's the way I tend to read Jesus. But it's interesting, the first hearers of this didn't hear him that way. They just said, yeah, okay. And you probably know that Luke's got a sequel, Acts of the Apostles, and when we read Acts, it helps us understand Jesus' teaching. What did it look like in practice? Well, we get to Acts 4, the Christians are gathered, and it says this, there was not a needy person among them, Acts 4:34, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, what did they do? They sold them. And it was distributed to each as any had need. They didn't think Jesus was exaggerating. They just said, oh yeah, Jesus said to sell your possessions. So that's what we do. We're to take Jesus at his word. It wasn't a rule. This, you didn't have to do this, you know, for church membership. It wasn't enforced. In fact, the next chapter in Acts 5, Ananias is told he didn't need to give his money away. It was his to do with what he wanted. But what we discover is it was just the normal practice of Christians. This is what Jesus' followers do. They seek God's kingdom and they're generous to those in need. Generous, you know, not at the change level, but the deeper level. And especially, and as we go through Acts, we see generosity to those of the household of faith, to other Christians. And that's made explicit in Paul's writing, Galatians 6:10, do good to all, be a generous person, especially those of the household of faith. That's where we're to especially direct our resource. And I'm teaching here something where generosity, you know, deep generosity, and even as I say this, I think something is going on inside us and we are feeling a bit uncomfortable with it. And we're thinking about all the pushbacks, things in our hearts. What about though? You preacher, you can say that. But what about if I actually, you know, took this seriously and if I was radically generous and all out for Jesus, what about if things go wrong? Huh? You didn't think of that? You know, what about if I need a buffer? Don't I need some barns? This is Jesus' word for a buffer, to protect me against what life might throw at me. Now, the Bible is definitely not against forward planning or investment. Yet Jesus loves us and he knows our hearts and he knows that our instinct is always to build just one more barn, one more. And that instinct comes not from faith, it comes from fear. And Jesus wants us to be free from fear. He wants us, he knows that by instinct we'll just cling on to those nuts, we'll be stuck with it, you know, in the jar. And he wants to show us there's a better way. There's a way to be free and to be able to run towards life instead. And that brings us on to his teaching in point two. And this is where we really need practical help. We can afford to be generous because, and this is the key, we have a generous Father. This is, if you get nothing else this morning, this is what we need to take home. We can afford to be generous because we have a generous Father who looks after us. Look at verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you." Notice, therefore, I'm still on the same subject. I haven't left the parable behind. I'm just trying to apply this parable. And I want to help you to be rich towards God because so much rests on this. Everything rests on releasing your grip. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns." Notice, still on the topic of barns. "And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Now, ravens in that culture, they were unclean. If you read Leviticus 11, they were detestable birds. They were the scavengers. They were the filthy animals. If you saw some roadkill at the side of the road and it was festering and stinking a little bit, it would be the ravens on it, on the roadkill. And Jesus says, "You see that roadkill over there? That is God personally providing for the ravens. That's God at work. That is why, verse 24, they don't need barns. They don't need to obsess like that guy in the parable about amassing wealth, just one more, bit more of a buffer, bit more of a buffer. They don't do that. They don't need to. Sometimes we wonder, would God actually care for me, you know, if things went wrong? Can he be trusted? Oh, I can trust him in this area, but what about, you know, with real life? Finances." And Jesus says, "Do you really think God cares more for those dirty ravens than he does for his precious children? Do you really think that?" Jesus says he loves you so much more than ravens. And therefore, think about it. You can trust him to care for you and care for you always. He's your Father. And so if we learn from the ravens that God is gracious to the undeserving, he's committed to caring even for those filthy lowlifes, the ravens, he then goes on and teaches us about the lilies. And from the lilies, we're to learn not just that God is gracious to the undeserving, but that he's wonderfully, wonderfully lavish and extravagant, verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, King Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these lilies." I don't know about you, I love observing the sort of unnecessary exuberance that you see in nature. The materialists are convinced, aren't they, that nature is a ruthlessly efficient gene-propagating machine. Lean, mean, and programmed for survival and nothing else. And yet, when you open your eyes, what you see around you everywhere is beauty and extravagance and glorious, glorious wastage. I mean, just think of animals frolicking, whether it's dolphins or otters or puppies or whatever it is, just that joy of playing together, or the extravagant beauty of the northern lights. I've never seen it, but I've seen pictures, or a beautiful sunset, or a peacock's tail. And Jesus says, you know, have you noticed the lavishness of a meadow of wildflowers? Maybe there was one there. He says, just look at it. Look at that meadow. I'm basically weeds, isn't it? It's wildly over the top. Look at its beauty. And it makes Solomon's throne room look like a Soviet era factory. And he says, think about it now. Think about the God who is so, so over the top. He's so lavish in his generosity to just a field of grass, verse 28. Grass which is here today, gone tomorrow. Can't this God be trusted to be far more lavish in his generosity to us? I mean, this is the ancient lie, isn't it? The serpent back in the garden. The big lie is you can't trust God, he's stingy. And actually, so many of our anxieties are born from just keeping buying into the old lie. You'd have thought we would have learned by now. You know, God doesn't care for you. Not really. It's a filthy, devilish lie. And the lie is that if God is going to bless us at all, he'll bless us, you know, with a teaspoon. Oh, okay. There you go. When actually, God's speciality is blessing us with the fire hose. That's what he loves to do, isn't it? He's abundant. He's exuberant with his blessings. And so if we're nervous that, you know, I know we're called to be rich towards God, but is that a bit risky? What if? What if, we ask? And Jesus says, no. You can afford to be generous because you have a generous Father. He's got your back. So, verse 31, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It's a wonderful promise. It's a precious promise. You can spend your whole life trying, but you will never manage to outgive God. You know, let's say you think of the ways to make crazy sacrifices for him to go his way. I tell you, he will always find ways to slip richer blessings back in your back pocket when you're not looking. This is what he's like. Do we believe it? Fear not, little flock, verse 32. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He loves to do this. He's amazingly generous. That word, his good pleasure, in 32, eudokia, it means God's delight. It's the word that's used in chapter 3 when God says about his son, this is my beloved son, this guy, this is the one in whom I delight. And that kind of deep father's delight in Jesus, that is the delight here that God has in giving gifts to his little children like us. He delights to do it. He loves to bless us. This is his heart. Now you might think, well, I think I got it. We need to release our grip and we can do it. God enables it because he's generous. And that's actually probably all we need. And I could sit down now and I think we've got enough to chew on. But Jesus gives us even more ammunition to be generous. And this is point 3, which is a bonus one. Generosity is the most secure investment, Jesus says. Sell your possessions, verse 33, and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, it's interesting for me that Jesus taps into here this natural instinct that we want to invest wisely. It's a good instinct that we should care about the future. It's not a wrong instinct. But there's two ways of doing it. Unlike the rich fool who had the wrong investment horizon, he could only see as far as his death and he couldn't see beyond it and he ends up losing everything. You should have better wisdom and better investment horizons than this guy. And Jesus says, I can give you exclusive access to an investment opportunity with benefits that are literally out of this world. And Jesus says we can invest in a heavenly account. It's the only account where our investments are going to be totally secure, literally death-proof. And this is going to have the best level of interest you have ever seen. Jesus, if we carried on reading to chapter 14, he goes on and he expands about future rewards that the Christian can achieve and be given if they are generous towards God. And he gives the example in chapter 14, when you're inviting people to a party, don't invite the people who can invite you back. Get the other people And God will note it down, and he'll be specifically generous to you later. And he'll reward his children. This is a repeated theme in the New Testament. God loves to reward his children. And it's the same principle, I think, here. Every time we are generous to the needy, actually, we shouldn't really think of it as giving. Jesus says it's not giving, it's investing. It's investing because God will make sure that it does come back to us later. And it does come back to us with interest. Just to say, you know, with all this talk of rewards and so on, you know, Rob underlined this already, but God's salvation is never earned. We know that. You know, it's a gift, verse 32. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The rich fool could have, you know, he could never have earned God's favor by giving his money away. It's not a deal like that. But, of course, right relationship with God, when we put God first, when we treasure him, that will we will need to show that and evidence it in showing that he's more precious than other things in the way we use our money. There's a place in the Robin Hood film, this dates me a bit, but the Russell Crowe one, which from ages ago, which I loved. There's been a terrible harvest at that point, and the people are destitute. They've got no grain to sow for the next year. You know, it's going to be a famine. So what does Robin do? Well, he goes and steals grain from a rich landlord. And he goes in the middle of the night and he knows that by morning he'll have been rumbled and the soldiers are going to be going after him, chasing him. And so he's got all this grain, but what's he going to do with it? And what would you do with just bagfuls of this grain? Where's the secure place to put it? And so what does he do? He spends the whole night putting it in the most secure place possible. He puts it in the freshly ploughed fields of the poor, the peasants. And of course, when the soldiers come in the morning, what can they do? The grain is completely safe. They can't confiscate it back. He's put it in the safest place it can be. And that's a parable for us. You know, our paycheck comes, if we're lucky enough to get paid, you know, at the end of the month. And from the moment it comes in, we're extremely vulnerable. It's vulnerable. It could be lost in all kinds of ways. For me, it's most likely to be lost because I spend it on something I don't need. Lost. Or I could use it to build a barn. You know, something which causes my heart to trust in the barn rather than on God. Oh, it's wasted. But Jesus says there's another option. There is one totally safe place we can put it. We can do what Robin Hood did. We can scatter it amongst the needy. And as soon as we do that, as soon as it's released from our hand, it's now immediately safe. It's invested in Heaven Bank. And it's immediately from that moment starting to accrue the best possible interest. Isn't that exciting? And there's one other extra way that generosity is the most secure investment, according to Jesus. Look at verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I just want us to notice the ordering here. We tend to think the opposite way around. We think, fix your heart in the right place on God, and then your treasure will follow it. And that is true. That's taught elsewhere in the Bible. But that's not the truth of this verse. The other way round is also true. It's saying, if we start giving our money to kingdom causes, if we actually, you know, start doing this practical thing, then something will change at the heart level inside us. When I was explaining this at Grace Church, I gave the example of Boaz, who was our ministry trainee, and he runs a ministry in Kampala, Uganda, Living Word Uganda. And I was saying, let's say you gave a chunk of your earnings this month to Living Word Uganda, what would happen to you? And I'll tell you what would happen is you would start month by month to start caring a little more about the progress of the gospel in Kampala. Yeah, of course you would. You're invested in it. You want to know how your money's being used and, you know, whether it's, you know, what the fruit of it is. Or another example, you know, in our church we have something called the Fellowship Fund, which is used for those who are struggling, and you can make applications to it. And let's say you put a chunk towards the Fellowship Fund, what will happen to your heart? Well, you'll start to feel a new connection with those in the congregation who are struggling financially, because you'll realise, oh no, I'm now invested in this and I want to see it, that it goes well and that they are provided for. And so it actually works on us the other way around. Of course, you know, be careful about your heart, but also be careful about what you do with your hands and your checkbook, because your heart, Jesus says, verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow your actions. Okay. Now, we began with this question, didn't we? How to waste your life, or and I think Jesus gives us the best example of that. I mean, that's what the parable is all about. A guy who just cares for himself and he wastes his life. Fool. But I wanted to end with the kind of reverse parable, that the how not to waste your life. What would a positive example might look like? And I've gone for a real person, not a parable person, a guy called John Lang. He's dead now, but he's famous in this country, at least, for building up a multinational construction company, Lang Construction, which lots of us will have heard of. And unlike the guy in Jesus' parable, he understood what it is to be rich towards God, and this is how he lived. Right at the beginning of his adult life, he wrote down on a scrap of paper a program for life, and he kept it in his pocket all his days. And it was basically two things: keep Jesus number one, and then try and serve other people as best he could. It's very similar to Jesus' teaching here. He had a very tough business mind, but he was very caring at the same time to all his staff. He actually tried to know the names of all those who worked for him. He kept notes about them and about their families. And there are countless examples of ways he helped them practically when crises arose amongst them. And he loved sharing Jesus with people. Throughout his life, he ran a men's Bible study at his church. He was the leader of a children's crusader group. And he especially liked sharing Jesus with people who didn't yet know him. And there's an account of one time he was walking through a town, Stockton-upon-Tees, and he just felt, you know, the burden of these crowds around him. He didn't know the Lord. And so he just got up and started trying to explain with a loud voice to the crowds about Jesus and his love and his offer of eternal life. Perhaps most striking was this guy's approach to his money, and that's why I picked him. Back in 1922, 40% of his personal stake in his company, he transferred it into a charity for telling people about Jesus. By 1940, he was giving away many times more money than he kept for himself. By the time he died, which was 1978, he was 99 years old, his personal possessions over a lifetime of work, guess how much he had accrued? If you looked in his bank account, his personal possessions amounted to £371 across his lifetime. No barns. The man who had earned millions across his life had given nearly all of it away. And through his giving, especially to UCCF, London Bible College, Tyndale House, thousands in this country have been impacted for Jesus. Now, I know that as I tell this story, possibly no one in this room is a John Lang. Not many of us have the gift that he has. And yet, whatever our situation, this is a call for us today, isn't it? To be rich towards God. That is Jesus' call for us. And it's not an impossible ask. Jesus says you can do it. We have the resources to do it. Why? Well, because we've got a generous Father. He's got our backs. We can trust him. And what's more, Jesus says, here's a freebie. You can be confident that being generous is the most secure investment in the world. And so you can lean towards it. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet. There will be a time, I gather, for forum, for Q&A at the end. But why not spend the time first just being quiet before God and doing business with him, thinking about what this teaching means for you.